And if you want to read it, it's verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I always regard it as a great privilege to stand here and to preach God's word. I've been doing it for many years, that is, preaching, but in all the 64 years that I've been preaching, I have never, ever preached about the incarnation of God. I have never, ever read Luke chapter 2 so carefully as I have read it this past few weeks. It's very unusual for us to have three readings from the Gospel and no readings from anywhere else in the Bible. But the Gospel according to Luke is remarkable. It is the only book in the New Testament that is written by a Gentile. Luke was a doctor. We understand that the Greek that certainly is used by this man was of the highest quality. He was an educated man. But he wrote more carefully and in more detail about the coming of Jesus than any of the other gospel writers. And for the very first time, I confess, I have read his account very carefully. And that's why I chose my text. What I want to do when I preach to you this morning is to do exactly what the text has said. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I'm going to come back to Luke and the story of the young Jesus, because today is the fourth Sunday of Epiphany. Until I came to an Anglican church, I don't think I'd ever heard the word Epiphany. We certainly never celebrated it. But an Epiphany is a revelation of God to the world. We use it for other purposes too, but that's its beginning. And this revelation of God through Jesus is what I want to talk about. But let's take the end of the text before the beginning to start. Let us think of this one, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. What on earth is that all about? Well, it is a privilege for me to speak to a group of people this morning about every one of whom I know a great deal. Not because I'm privy to information which is private. I know some of you much better than others. Indeed, some of you I know not at all, but I know a great deal about you. And I know all that about all of you because I too am a man. I too am a human being. What Jesus became on that day of which we have read was someone just like me and you. Some of us have been many years building our life. Others of you are just beginning to build your life. But I tell you, from experience and from the scripture, that the life that we make for ourselves, the lives that we build, are but slender threads in a web. Slender threads that can be broken so easily. And that's actually the meaning of the word which is translated faint. Consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint. The literal meaning of that word, I think, is to unravel. And all of our lives can be subject to unraveling. Even when we feel secure, those best days of our lives, when the wonderful things are happening and success is coming our way, and happiness and joy and company and creativeness, they're the easy days. But life isn't all about those days. We can be subject to huge pressures, and that slender web that we make our life of is so easily broken. And it's to prepare you for those times, and maybe for some of you to speak to you now, because you are living in those times, that my text has been laid on my heart for this morning. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be faint in your minds. It may be because all your plans have fallen through. It may be, though you may be young, that those promising things you are building so much hope in have somehow slipped through your fingers, and you don't know what your future holds. You don't know what you're going to be, what you're going to be doing, and that is a very insecure feeling. Life is a slender web. Or it may be in those most intimate parts of your life. Maybe those people you love the most, for some reason or another, those threads have broken or are under severe tension of becoming unraveled. I hope you have a chance to read Stu's piece that he has written about his own life and Mary. I only read it this morning, a blog. I'm sure he'll make it available to you. He calls it The Cross in View. And he talks about a time in his life when that most sacred relationship between him and Mary was under huge pressure for natural causes. I'm glad he has written that way, and written very well and sensitively about it, because he is no different from all of us. It may be our children. It may be our partners. It may be our career. There will be all sorts of disappointments, all sorts of breaks, and we will become faint, weakened, vulnerable, unhappy. That's what our text is about. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We need a bridge in those times of trouble to bring us to God. There was one man in particular in the scripture, the strands of whose web, of all the kinds I've mentioned and others, were broken. He was a very successful businessman, incredibly wealthy. He loved God. He was a very happy husband, and he lost his wife. He was a very happy father of numerous sons and daughters, and he lost them all in tragedies. He had some friends, but even they didn't understand his needs. Indeed, they made his life worse, because they said, "There must be something terrible you have done, or some awful thing that you are, for these things to happen to you." and he was crushed. And he cried out this cry, "Oh, that there were a day's man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both and bring us together." God, the God I worship and will always worship, even if he kills me, seems far away. And here I am, in this mess, my life a disaster. If only there were a day's man betwixt God and myself, that he would bring us together. The word day's man is an interesting one. It's best explained by using a word that we use in sporting circles. This day's man is an umpire. Now, if you don't know what an umpire is, look up Pete after the service. Pete is a cricket umpire. And what he has learned to do is this. He has learned all of the rules of the game, or I have to say now the games, of cricket. So he is so thoroughly versed in those, he can interpret everything that happens on the cricket field during a game. But there are people playing the game. And there comes a moment when those slender threads of meaning in the game of cricket come under strain, and the bowler turns to Pete and says, "How's that? Is he out? Is he LBW? Was he caught? Was he run out?" And there is a gap between the laws of the game and the actual activities of this game that is going on. How can we bring them together again? We turn to Pete. And he, who knows all of the rules of the game and has vast experience in them, brings these circumstances that have just occurred before our eyes to those laws, and he brings them together, and he says, "Not out," or "out." And only when he has done that and brought the laws and the circumstances of this game together and made his decision can the game continue. Job says, "That's what I need. I'm in such a mess. My life is so broken. Even now, the only friends I have left think evil of me. If only there were an umpire that would bring God and myself together." And the scripture says, "And if any man sin, we have an umpire. We have an attorney. We have an advocate who can bring us back to God." That's what the Epiphany is about. God himself becoming man. Now, there are features of the life of Jesus in those early days I have never, ever, ever thought of until I started preparing what I have to say to you today. What was Jesus like as a child? Oh, we have heard, of course, of the wondrous events of his birth at the very beginning of the Epiphany, and of the incredible things that the angels said to the shepherds, and they related them to Mary. And Mary, who had already been obedient and received this remarkable promise, heard these things spoken by the shepherds that the angels had sung, and she treasured these things in her heart. Now, what do you do with the treasure? Well, you hide it, if you can. And that's what she did. She hid that in her heart. She was amazed. And the baby grew in stature. Well, grew very quickly in 8 days and had to be taken for circumcision. And when they took their first baby for circumcision, the parents, because that's what they were called, Joseph and Mary, presented him. And Simeon, we have heard of, that very, very old man who had longed for the coming of the Messiah, on seeing the baby, knew that he had seen the salvation of Israel. And he declared it aloud. And Anna, that widow of 85 years, had been living in the temple and fasting and praying, and when she saw the baby, she knew God had come. And they said these things, and again Mary treasured them in her heart. Now, what was Jesus like at one? Could he speak every language in the world? Of course not. Did he know absolutely everything about everything? Of course not. These are the things I'd never seriously allowed myself to think about before this past week or so. Was he omniscient? Did he have all knowledge? Of course not. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to have asked the high priest a bit later on questions. Was he omnipotent, capable of doing anything? Certainly not. He needed many things done for him. Was he omnipresent? Well, absolutely not. He was actually here and now in the incarnation, not everywhere. But he was God. And as Jesus grew up to 12 years of age, he had brothers and sisters. Now, there are some parts of the Christian church who don't believe that, but their arguments are not very strong. But if you believe the scripture, and especially if you believe Luke's gospel, you will know that Mary had 4 other sons. Look at their names. Judas, probably Jude, who wrote the letter of Jude, the epistle of Jude. James, who became the head of the church at Jerusalem. Simon. And Hezu. 4 sons. And they had sisters. Read Luke carefully. Now, what do you think Mary did with those children growing up in a family together? If you think about it, how important was it for the one who took upon him the form of flesh to understand us creatures living human lives in the world, how important it was for him to know what the life of a child was like? And he could only know that by living the life of a child. We're all proud of our children's achievements, aren't we? But we don't like other people being proud of their children's achievements very much, do we? I find that very hard to take. Some of the worst moments of my parenthood were when we went up for the school report at the end of the year. And all the other parents would be there, and they'd be watching, trying to lip-read what the teacher was saying about my children, and I'd be trying to lip-read what he was saying about their children, and comparisons would be made. I suppose it's part of human nature. But Mary was not like that. Notice what the scripture says. She treasured these things in her heart. On 2 or 3 occasions, what happened when she found him at last talking with the doctors when he was 12 years old and became a man. That was the age, coming of age, age in those days. And they took him to the temple, and, well, it was a long journey, and the women would set off on the way home 12 or even 24 hours before the men, because they could move faster than the young families, and would catch them up. And when Joseph caught up Mary, he said, "Where's Jesus?" You remember the reading? Where's Jesus? Well, he's about somewhere. Come to think of it, I haven't seen him for a while. And indeed, they hadn't seen him for a whole day. But that was natural, because there were all the crowds from the town going up. They went every year. And he was probably with another family's friends and so on. So they looked all around, and there was no one who knew where he was. And they rushed back to Jerusalem. The worst moment, I think, of my whole life was when we lost our little four-year-old in San Francisco one day. We thought he was with the family that we were with, and they thought he was with us. And suddenly we knew that somewhere in Girardelli Square in San Francisco, where there were hundreds of people, was our little boy David. And, well, we must have looked as white as ghosts. We were terrified. And we went back searching for him, and thank God there in the doorway was a lady holding him by hand, and we claimed our son. We couldn't be angry with him. It was our fault, not his fault. He had described his mummy in very interesting terms, how a four-year-old sees his mummy. Anne will tell you what he said about her. But I remember the feeling of being reunited with our boy. It took them 3 days to find Jesus in Jerusalem. And I'm sure Mary was thinking, "Oh dear, of all my children to lose, think what God said was going to happen through this child." And at last they went to the temple. Perhaps they went to pray for help to find him. And lo and behold, there he was, in the court of the temple, with the priests and the doctors, the scholars. And they were asking him questions, and he was asking them questions. Yes, do you notice that? He didn't know everything. He had to ask them questions. He was not omniscient. But we are told over and over again, he grew in wisdom and understanding. And they were amazed, and Mary treasured these things in her heart. So I'm sure that Mary never said to the other brothers and sisters, "Now look, behave yourselves, look at Jesus and see how he behaves." How would you have taken that, or one of your children take it? You would certainly not growing up in love with that perfect brother, would you? No, we are told she treasured these things in her heart. What do you do with a treasure? You hide it. You don't blab it around everywhere. And she kept silent about these things and pondered them in her heart. Until he went into the wilderness to talk to his cousin one day, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan. Stu preached about this a few weeks ago. And when Jesus appeared, John looked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he baptized him. And Jesus returned home and went to church the next Sabbath morning. They'd always gone to church, or rather, to the synagogue. But that morning was like no other morning, because Jesus himself stood and read the scriptures. And the scriptures were about the hope of Israel coming. And Jesus, when he had finished reading, closed the book and said, "This day are these words fulfilled in your sight. That's when his public ministry began. Indeed, we know that later on his brothers with Mary went to follow him because there was a lot of tumult going on around his life, and they asked for an interview with him. They are named. Read Luke carefully. They were concerned about him, and they were not sure what to think. The brothers who'd grown up with him said, "Are you the one?" They hadn't been told every day of their lives that this was the one. Mary had treasured this in her heart. And indeed, even his cousin, John the Baptist, the first to recognize him and announce, "Here is the Messiah," even he, when he was in prison and facing execution, sent a friend to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah?" I think that's perhaps the saddest part of the New Testament for me. So in all this time, Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor amongst God and men. Why did it have to be like that? It had to be like that because that's what it was like for every single one of us. And he needed to identify with us, with all our problems, all our worries, all our disappointments, so that now if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who can bring us together. So we have been doing what the text told us to do, haven't we? We have been considering him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself as a guard against our own lives unraveling when those disappointments come. Some of you now may well be going through one of the darkest periods of your life when you feel most insecure because of the loss of somebody you loved, or the problems that a child has, or worries about where the next loaf of bread is going to come from, worries about your work, or young people, disappointments that your early ambitions don't look like being fulfilled and you're not sure what you should be doing with your life. These slender threads of human life are what make up all of our lives. But the great news is we needn't be unraveled. We needn't be defeated. We don't give up. We consider him who walked this way before us, who shares the feelings of our infirmities. That's the way it's described in the New Testament. The feelings that you have in your defeat or your loss or your sadness are known to him. For we are told he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Jesus is alive. Jesus is here. Jesus understands you. Every slender thread of your life, he understands. And though you feel perhaps sometimes there is no hope ever of getting it all together again, he is your hope. So I end where I began. Consider him who hath endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and let your lives unravel. I pray God will bless his word to you.